we are continuing with the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. This will be part 6. We're going to be looking at the two handouts we've been looking at the past several weeks. The handout on the images of Jesus in Revelation, it's a 3-pager, and I mainly want to be looking at the chart that's on page 196 and 197, and use that along with the single page handout that I wrote out, Jesus Revealed in Revelation 1. There are just a lot of verses we need to cover, and we'll be going through both of those. So where we are now, we are in chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, and particularly in verses 12 through 18, that's the actual revelation of Jesus. When we talk about the unveiling of Jesus, when we talk about what John saw in this apostolic revelation of the ascended Jesus, those are the verses that primarily describe this event. The first 11 verses leading up to that are describing the significance of the revelation of Jesus and actually even the voice that John hears. John initially hears a voice. That's verse 10 of Revelation 1. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me like a loud trumpet, as loud as a trumpet, like a great trumpet. Now, he hears the voice, and so the information that we have so far is that the voice is behind him. The voice sounds like a trumpet. We've gone through all the various significance of trumpets in the book of Revelation. And John also hears the voice commanding him that what he is going to see, he needs to write it out in a scroll as a prophetic message and give it to the seven churches in Asia. But when we get to verse 12 now, we see John turning, and we're going to see now what John has seen. We've heard what he's heard, and now we're going to see what he's seeing. The unveiling of Jesus is a combination then of hearing the voice of the Lord and then seeing the Lord unveiled. And again, I can't emphasize how significant this idea of unveiling is. Unveiling, when, no matter how long we've been following the Lord, and remember, this is John, the disciple of Jesus. So if we're estimating this actual occurrence of this theophany, this appearance of Jesus, approximately 66 AD, and we know that Jesus began his ministry somewhere in the vicinity of 30 AD, and if we're looking at John as, say, perhaps a young man about 25 years of age, I mean, John's in his 60s when this occurs. He's been following Jesus, and he was one of the original 12. I mean, he's been following Jesus for that many years, and he still needs an unveiling of Jesus. So we're not talking here about somebody getting saved. We're not talking here about somebody learning some new things. We're understanding that the revelation of Jesus is a perennial event. It occurs throughout our lives. It occurs throughout our walk with Jesus. There are times and situations when we come into particularly difficult events for God's kingdom, for the advancement of God's kingdom. And verse 9 has already described it. It's the kingdom, the same kingdom that's being developed in John's apostolic ministry from the time he started following Jesus. So, as we said, that's been going on some close to 40 years. But we have this phenomenon of tribulation. And of course, we have both tribulation and great tribulation enumerated in Revelation. So the sense here is that for us to persevere, and that's the third word that we see in verse 9, tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. For us to persevere, there are just situations of increasing suffering, affliction, warfare that we as a church find ourselves in. And the solution, God's solution, is a holy visitation. God's solution is a new, fresh, powerful revelation of himself to a man who has already lived with the historical Jesus, saw Jesus crucified, died, buried, saw him raised from the dead, saw him ascended to heaven, and still is in need of a deeper revelation of Christ. I mean, it's pretty obvious in this church, that's what we're praying for. We in this hour are praying for a deeper revelation of Jesus. And the deeper revelation of Jesus, the unveiling, takes place as John hears his voice like a trumpet powerfully. You know, I think we had about 13 examples from the one sheet there about the significance of the voice of a trumpet in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's always rallying God's people for a powerful event, for the day of the Lord, for open heaven, for the Lord to descend from heaven and come down to earth and intervene with his people. So we know that it's the day of the Lord. We know that his voice, the thing he hears, is it's a powerful summons to come into a council meeting, if you will, a sacred assembly meeting with the Lord, with the ascended Lord. We also know that the voice is behind him, and that speaks of repentance. It speaks of return from exile. It speaks that no matter how much, how well, how powerful, how significantly I'm following Jesus, the Lord is still going to show me things that I of which I knew not. And the third thing that we see is that it's for the church. John is just not getting this revelation for himself. It's going to be for the church, to help the church in that tribulation, kingdom, perseverance that's in Jesus Christ. So we hear the voice first. We're summoned. We go somewhere in the Spirit. We go somewhere to greet the Lord. We go somewhere to position ourselves for the powerful move that the Lord is going to do. And then our eyes are open and we see. We hear and then we see. We make whatever adjustments we need to make when we hear, and then we prepare to see the Lord and to be transformed. So this is where we get to verses 12 through 20, particularly 12 through 18. And we're going to look specifically at what it is that John sees. Now, a couple of things from the last 2 weeks that we know is that the primary image that we see in verses 12 and 8 through 18 of Jesus is based on two passages from Daniel. Daniel 7, 9 through 14, Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He is the one who, instead of empires, is going to receive the authority of the kingdom to establish that kingdom in the earth and to turn that kingdom over to the saints of the Most High. Of course, that's the significance of the book of Revelation. We see in the Gospels, Jesus's part in the ministry of proclaiming and establishing God's kingdom, and the remainder of Scripture summed up, of course, in the prophecy of the book of Revelation. We now see the church's part. We see Jesus's part and responsibility, which is everything. And we see our part and responsibility, which is basing what we do on the everything that Jesus has accomplished. In other words, we simply walk in his footpaths, his footsteps. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes, but now we carry out our part. So this image of Jesus. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the angel of the Lord that we see in Daniel 10. Son of Man is the one who receives the kingdom and gives it to his saints. The angel of the Lord in chapter 10 is the one who comes basically and makes spiritual warfare with the enemies of God's people. And remember, the enemies of God's people that are revealed in Daniel 10 and 11 are, of course, we see Persia, we see Greece, and we see Antiochus Epiphanes, the horn that emerges from Greece that makes war against God's people. But the angel of the Lord makes war against those forces that would hinder God's purposes, and then the angel of the Lord brings the word of the Lord to strengthen Israel and to strengthen the church in the midst of this. Much of our bearing witness to Jesus is doing just what Jesus did to the Father, where the church is replicating what Jesus did. Jesus said, I can't do anything of my own initiative. It's like Jesus saying, I'm God and I'm man. I'm the incarnate God-man, but it's not me that's doing this work, it's the Father. And then Jesus in turn says to us, and you can do nothing of yourself, you look to me as I look to the Father, and this is what it means to bear witness. Jesus got the victory by simply bearing witness to the Father, seeing the Father, hearing the Father, doing what the Father did, speaking what the Father spoke, and in doing so accomplished the purposes, but it was God working in him. And that's the picture for us. We feel like we have to make an effort. We feel like we have to do these things. We feel like God's purposes are up to us, but they're not. We are really called to bear witness to Jesus, to bear witness to what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. And so this picture of Jesus in verses 12 on through the remainder of the chapter, it's again going to go back and show how so many of the things that were significant in the Old Covenant scriptures, Jesus has fulfilled by his Father working in him. And now we, the saints of the Most High, will fulfill what God wants us to do by Jesus and the Holy Spirit working within us. And I guess old age does this to you. You just start. You can't do the things you used to do. I can't do the things I used to do. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. But old age is also a blessing because you realize more and more it's about Jesus and it's about what Jesus does. And it's about our bearing witness to what Jesus has done and alone can do. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we have to realize this. We're going through things in our families. We're going through things with our health. We're going through things in the church. We're going through things in the nation. We're going through things in the world. And we've never been at a time in our lives where we've seen so much going on. The answer is not for us. We need to try harder. It's that we need to trust more. And as we trust more, we really live out what the book of Revelation is saying. It's not telling us to do anything. It's telling us to bear witness to Jesus. It's telling us to keep the word of God and bear witness to Jesus. Keeping the word of God means we value it and we believe it and we trust it. And when the Holy Spirit moves through us, we do it. But I am finding that while things appear to be getting worse all around us, my trust in Jesus is growing. Part of it is, again, you get older and hopefully by the grace of God, you get wiser and you recognize that when you were younger and you thought you had to do this and you had to do that and you had to do this, we're finding out it's not only we didn't have to do those things, we couldn't do those things. You realize the definition, and we've been teaching this going back to when we were at the fisherman's net, that anxiety, the biblical definition of anxiety is taking upon ourselves responsibility God never gave us. And he never gave us responsibility to do anything. He gave us responsibility to trust in Jesus and watch Jesus move and watch the Father move and watch the Spirit move in us and through us. So for those of us who struggle with anxiety, and I'm sure that's probably everybody on this teaching tonight, and everybody who'll be listening to it on the podcast, as anxiety increases in us, it should be a reminder to say, why are you anxious? Because you think there's something you need to do and you can't do it. And so we need to get in alignment. And I believe the book of Revelation is teaching us that. Remember, the biggest thing, there's all this incredible warfare. I mean, we've given a lot of different summary titles or subtitles to the book of Revelation. And one of them is the book of Revelation, Worship and Warfare. God's people worship in the midst of warfare. But I would suggest a better understanding that God's people worship while warfare is going on and don't need to do anything else but worship. And by worship, again, we trust in him. We declare his goodness, his righteousness, his power, his strength, his holiness. We declare that he's the Lord Almighty. He's the Pantocrator, God Almighty, who is one of the names that he's seen in verse 8. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the Almighty. He's the Pantocrator. He's the one who has all power and all strength to be able to take care of this. And you keep waiting for this great battle to emerge. When is the battle going to emerge between the forces of the Lord, the members of the heavenly council, of which we are now a part as the saints of the Most High, and they got a battle against the one third of the heavenly council that fell from heaven? And when is this battle going to come? Well, here's the dragon, here's the beast, here's the false prophet, here's Babylon drunk with the blood of the martyrs, here's the beast demanding worship from you know, political entity demanding worship from his followers or its followers. And you're looking at all this, and there's all this talk about the battle and the nations that are being reached. The battle, as far as the church goes, it never happens in the book of Revelation. I mean, that's the amazing thing. You're looking for this battle to take place, and it doesn't take place. Jesus is on the horse. We follow him on white horses. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes on a white horse, and that's the end of it. He takes care of the battle. What do? We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. We follow him in his victory. And it's you know, the reason why things happen in the battle with the Canaanite nations, between the Canaanite nations and the Hebrew children, the reason the things happen there that don't happen anywhere else in the Old Testament in terms of battle and warfare, it's because it's holy war. Legitimate warfare in the Old Testament was defending yourself. If a nation attacked you, Israel could defend herself. But holy war was when the Lord takes the initiative and goes after the greatest, darkest, most demonic, most powerful enemies. And holy war was what took place when, Joshua led the sons of Israel into the land. And that very first encounter with Jericho shows us exactly what holy war is. What did the children of Israel do to take down Jericho? Nothing. They walked around the city and they worshiped. And God brought the city walls down. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. We see Jesus. We fall at his feet as dead. We bring the same kind of message to the seven churches. See him and fall at his feet as dead. He'll raise you up. He'll raise you up with his right hand. Oh, next we're caught up to heaven and we see worship. We see the worship of the Father, the worship of the Lamb. The book is it's this pattern that's telling the church in circa 70 AD, you're about to enter into the most difficult time and situation that you've ever found yourself in and what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do is you are supposed to worship and let the Lord lead the way and follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So that's the overriding concern and the overriding effect from seeing the Lord. The overriding concern is we need to see the Lord and bear witness to him. That's what the message of the seven churches is going to be, the same experience that John experiences in Jesus. He sees him, he hears him, he sees him, he falls at his feet, is dead. The Lord raises him up and says, now go tell the seven churches the same thing. You're going to see me, you're going to fall at my feet, is dead, I'm going to raise you up, and next thing you know, you're going to be in heaven. You're going to be in heaven with the Father, and in heaven with the seven spirits before his throne, and in heaven with Jesus. And this is the pattern that is going to work for the church through history. So we get to verses 12 through 18. We recognize we're going to see a lot of Daniel 7 and a lot of Daniel 10. But remember the other thing, when you look at the three columns that are on the, the three columns that are in the handout there, that are in the chart, you know, you have the image in Revelation 1, and these are basically images from verses 12 through 18. You have the Old Testament scriptures behind that image, which means Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures behind this. But the one that I want to point out is you also see that when Jesus appears, and the whole point of the book of Revelation is just to show how Jesus is the fulfillment for every promise in the Old Covenant scriptures. Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment. Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the vine, and the promises are branches that he fulfills. But we're going to see all these different attributes that Jesus fulfills from the Old Testament. Now, I changed some of the language on some of those, or added some things to some of those. So let's go down. Now, Jesus is going to appear as the high priest in these verses in Revelation 1. He's going to appear as the Son of Man. That's the human being. He's going to show you what an ideal human being is. That's the fulfillment of Genesis 1, that he's going to make man in his image, and he's going to make man to be his representative, and human beings are going to fulfill the purposes of the Lord. We see Jesus fulfilling angelic images, and I added to that, I said, oftentimes where it says angel in the third column, it really means it's the heavenly council. The angels are part of the heavenly council. Jesus is not, and we spent most of this time last week, Jesus is seen as a divine figure. This is high Christology. Jesus is seen as God in the flesh. He's not a created being. He's not an angel. He's not a human being, though he is a human and divine, but he's not created. He is God, and we're going to see him fulfilling many divine scriptures that are applied to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the Father in the Old Testament, to the God of Israel, are now applied to Jesus. We're going to see not only as an angel is he a member of the heavenly council, but particularly from Daniel 10, he's the angel of the Lord. We're going to see him that he is the Lord of hosts. He's the head of Jehovah's army, which again was given to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He's Yahweh of hosts. He's Yahweh of armies. He controls the two-thirds of the angels that don't fall from heaven. He controls those. That's his army, to make sure that his purposes are fulfilled in the earth. Well, Jesus is seen as the angel of Yahweh, and he's going to be seen then as the Lord of hosts. We see Jesus fulfilling images not only of the Old Testament prophets, he's the ultimate prophet, but he becomes the apostle. Moses is the apostle. He's the apostolic prophet or the prophetic apostle. He's the considered the greatest of all the prophets. He's the greatest of all the prophets because he's an apostle. But Hebrews says, along with the images here in Revelation 1, is that Moses was a great, great son of the house. He was a great prophet over the house, but he wasn't the builder of the house, and Jesus is the builder of the house, which makes him one greater than Moses. And of course, a number of images once again referring to Yahweh or God. So with that in mind, let's go then. So let's see what the first thing that John sees, and that's verse 12. So he turned to see the voice which was speaking with me. I turned there to see the voice which was speaking with me. He turns as he's hearing this voice like a trumpet, as he's hearing this voice calling him to repentance, as he's hearing this voice calling him to come out of exile. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, seven menorahs. So he still doesn't see Jesus. He hears Jesus, but before he even sees Jesus, he sees the menorah, seven of them. Now there was one menorah in the tabernacle of Moses there, and the tabernacle of David. There was one menorah in the temple, but there were actually the temple. What Solomon's temple spoke of was majesty and grandeur. Remember, the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David were simple. They were tents. They were portable tents, and the tent was set up in the same way on a much smaller scale, a much less grand scale from the temple. The temple is Solomon's temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's an incredible edifice, and so I don't have this verse on either of the sheet, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 verse 7. When Solomon's temple is being described, there were 10 golden lampstands. There were all of these, but it didn't hold necessarily any spiritual significance that the seven menorahs will hear. It just spoke of the majesty and the grandeur. Everything about Solomon's temple was bigger and biggest. And majesty, of course, is a legitimate manifestation of the Lord and his glory. But keep in mind, it's the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David. These little tents where really God's presence impacted God's people in a greater way than the temple of Solomon did. The Lord was in the temple. This was when it was made, it was the height of Hebrew history under David. Turned over to Solomon. Solomon started well, but ended poorly. And there's this irony that bigger is not necessarily better with God. It's awesome. It inspires awe in you. The building inspired awe. But in David's tabernacle and David's tabernacle and Moses' tabernacle, the presence of God was what inspired the greatness. That's what inspired the transformation. That's what inspired the change. So it's not the greatness of the building nor the things we build, but it's the glory of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord. And we know that in the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, when Jesus is being revealed, and John is describing that revelation of the glory of Jesus in John 1. It talks about he pitched his tent in our midst. He tabernacled among us. It doesn't say he acted like the temple. He was the temple of God in our midst. No, because the greatness of that temple did not transform God's people. In fact, if anything, it made them more like the world. So even Jesus's coming in the Gospel of John it's more closely aligned to the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David. And just by the way, to follow this reasoning here, if you look at Revelation 21, verse 22, when it's describing the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, it's not about the greatness of the edifice. It's not about the greatness of Christian accomplishments. And that's where, of course, the church right now is really going astray. They're so into power, you know, and they're getting sucked in all this power, supporting this candidate or supporting that candidate, and they're missing the point that it's relationship with God that communicates God's transforming glory, not doing great things for God. And when you go to Revelation 21, verse 21, and it's describing all the glory and the greatness of this heavenly city, John looks in the midst of this New Jerusalem. Well, he knows in the New Jerusalem, there's got to be a temple there. And verse 22 of Revelation 21 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So the menorah that we see, Jesus is standing in the midst of seven menorahs. We have to understand the relationship of the menorah under the old covenant terms, and the fact that John sees seven menorahs, and he knows that they correspond to the seven churches. Verse 20 says as much. We're back in Revelation 1. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands," these seven menorahs. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. He recognizes that whereas there was one temple, one tabernacle, a single authentic menorah in the holy place, right outside of the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was, and that this menorah stood for light and it stood for life. It stood for revelation of the glory of God, and that in turn was life-transforming manifestations of God's grace in the Spirit in the midst of his people. But he sees seven of them, and they correspond to the seven churches. And for the seven churches to each be a menorah, it says that each church in and of itself, and these were city churches, so it was probably like one church per city. There was a single church in Ephesus, regardless of how many meeting places they had. There was a single church in Smyrna, and so on, regardless of how many meeting places. More than likely, the way the Lord understands churches is not so much understanding Lord of the Harvest as a church, but all the churches in the city of Detroit as being a single entity, a single church. And this is all the more a reason why we need to walk in unity, because the menorah is that church in the city. The menorah is that city church made up of all kind of believers, and we would call them from all kinds of different denominations, all kinds of different traditions, all kinds of different spiritual experiences, bearing witness as the church in that city. Now, we understand that not every church in a city is necessarily fulfilling the mission and the vision that God has for it. But for those that are, and those that are sensing, are really truly sensing what God is doing in the city, we need to come together and fulfill God's purposes along those lines. So keep in mind that for John to see seven menorahs, it said something profound to him. It said we're no longer in the era of a single city, Jerusalem, a single people group, the Jews, who are called to bear witness to Christ. But every church in every city, the seven that are here and so many others that are listed in the book of Revelation. We are called to bear witness to Jesus as a corporate entity. We're not called to bear witness to the Lord as individuals. We do that. We of course, we're everywhere we go as an individual, but it is the church gathering together that bears witness to Jesus. Now, we still do meet as local congregations. So Lord of the Harvest has a responsibility as a local congregation to connect with other churches as best it can. But as a local expression of the church in that city, we are called to corporately bear witness to Jesus. See, and these are the things that I know, and I've been teaching these things for years, and I saw them so early in my walk with Christ, and it just seemed to make sense to me. It was so simple. It was as clear as the nose on my face. And I just thought everybody thought that. Well, everybody who's serving the Lord thinks this way. Everybody who's filled with the Spirit thinks this way. Everybody who wants to be a disciple thinks this way. But I have found consistently, over and over, and I mean, I could call it 50 plus years of following Jesus and being frustrated that people don't see this. And, you know, we seem to be turning a corner at the church. We got a group of veterans who've been at the church and they're seeing this and they're understanding this, they're hearing this. And then here come all the new believers in and none of them, they don't even have a clue. They don't have a clue about this. Well, that's just the challenge. That's the challenge. But see, the amazing thing here, this is so amazing. I mean, we talk about reading the scriptures, we talk about the meta message of the scripture. It's looking and seeing what you're seeing. John hears Jesus, powerfully hears him, turns to see the voice, and he sees, here's the veil being removed. And we're saying, Lord, we need a holy visitation. Lord, remove the veil from our eyes. And the first thing John sees, he hears his voice first. Everything starts with Jesus, and it starts with hearing his voice. But the first thing he sees is the church, not Jesus. But then he sees immediately Jesus standing in the midst of those churches. So it's kind of a simultaneous thing. It's not good enough to just see Jesus. Well, I see Jesus. I don't need anything else. Wrong. I see Jesus, and I need to see the church. I need to see that where Jesus stands is in the midst of his churches. That's where he is. So again, when we're trying to explain this phenomenon, what does it mean to go to heaven? Well, brothers and sisters, we got to go to heaven. Well, Scott Grosjean said it. He said, being in Christ is being in the church. Being in that circle called in Christ is being in that circle called the church. Corporate reality, a corporate experience of Jesus. And that in turn, being in that circle means being in heaven. Being in heaven means being in Christ, and being in heaven means seeing Jesus in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's why verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven menorahs. And in the midst of the seven menorahs, one like the Son of Man. Not in the midst of the holy place in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of Herod, seeing that menorah that's in the holy place where only the priests can go, and seeing that and recognizing that. No, it's not one menorah in the temple. It's a menorah in the church, in every city, in every nation, and every place in the world, in the globe. It's seeing a corporate Jesus. Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I would say for those of us as believers, you know, this class is supposed to raise questions in our hearts and mind. We need to say, am I looking for an individual Jesus who's going to appear to me individually, who's going to work out my life? And it's, you know, the Lord is going to appear so my marriage will be fine, so my kids will be fine, so my identity will be fine, so my life will be fine. All these things with the adjective my in front of it, which is individual. Or is this about seeing Jesus in the middle of us? And see that we're the only ones who can ask ourselves those questions. I mean, let's face it. What we're seeing now in America, in the United States, is we're seeing a decrease everywhere in church attendance. I don't need the church. I have Jesus. I don't need the church. I vote Republican. That makes me a Christian. I don't need the church. You know, I'm taking care of my family. You know, what else do I need? And this is the thing that each one of us have to ask. Do we really see the unveiled Jesus? If we do, we're not going to have a low church concept. We're going to have a high church concept. See, you know, it's not that those other things aren't important, but when we give them a place of a pent ultimacy, we've already missed the thing. And with so many people, you know, it's my marriage, my children, you know, being a good citizen, you know, having enough money in the bank to leave a retirement to take care of my spouse and all those things, which are all good things that good people do. But the good things that people do are not God's purposes being fulfilled. Now, I know after all these years in the Lord, I know that my days are numbered. For me, part of me just says, you know, this isn't going to happen in my lifetime. And we are so far removed from this vision. And I'm not saying necessarily everybody on this class is far removed from it. I think, like I say, we're doing what we can to accomplish this. But like I say, the moment one person, a new person, walks in the door of our church, that's the end of this powerful unity we have, because most people who come in, they don't understand these things, and the Lord has to move. But on the other hand, as impossible as it looks, there's all kind of things that have looked impossible to me when I was in the midst of it, and the Lord flipped a switch. The key to this still is an unveiling of Jesus. How does John move from where he's at right now on Patmos in exile, moving from tribulation into great tribulation? The church is about to experience something it had never experienced, even with all the incredible things from the time of Jesus coming forth and the decades that had passed and the powerful move of God in the earth. The church is going to face something that it's never faced, but Jesus is going to appear, and that's where the impossible becomes possible. See, I would say for me, in the 50 years that I've been at this, 50 plus years in the Lord, what we're going through now, I've never seen anything like this. And just within how long has the the election taken place about 2 months ago. Within 2 months, where I think I'm seeing where this is all going is, as I shared with one brother today, we might find out in the next few years or so that America, as we've known it and as it has existed, is no longer. That's a pretty heavy thing, you know. That's a pretty heavy thing. But this is how God develops things in us that appear to be impossible. Well, they're impossible in the compromised state we were living in, just being, you know, compromised Laodicean Christians in America. You know, when we go through the seven churches, and a number of you, you've gone through these with me before, I've taught on them, but when I get to Laodicea, when I describe what I believe the American church is, I mean, it fits perfectly in Laodicea. It might fit perfectly in a couple others too, but I know it doesn't fit well with Smyrna and Philadelphia, which are the two of the seven churches that just get complete commendations from the Lord. But this is how the Lord works, okay? There will always be Smyrna churches and Philadelphia churches. Those are the churches that get where they're going in Christ by being obedient. They're just churches that obey. You know, I mean, some of us who have multiple children, you have children that you can have children. Sometimes there are certain ones that obey, and there are certain others that just don't obey. They give you a fight all the way. Well, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two children out of the seven here that the Lord has in the churches in Asia who obey. They listen. And that's why there is, what is it that you, what do you criticize about children that obey? You just tell them, keep doing what you're doing. There are some churches that, there are three churches at least that it's kind of a mixture. They obey sometimes, but they have their struggles. And then there are two churches that don't appear to obey at all. And remember, for the churches that don't obey, then obedience is not the way that the Lord raises those churches up. It's through consequences. Now, tribulation, suffering, affliction, that's always consequences. There's no suffering in the world. God intends for no suffering to take place in the world when he creates the man and the woman in the garden. But suffering enters in because the man and the woman sin. So suffering is never associated with the normal state of man. Suffering is always associated with the abnormal state of disobedience. The normal state of man is to be obedient. So we have to understand that when we have situations like we're seeing in our world right now, the cumulative understanding of why we're going through what we're going through is disobedience. I mean, when people say, Lord, why am I going through all this? Why are things so difficult? Why am I experiencing this? Disobedience is the answer. And that even the churches that are doing well and obeying, they are still meeting suffering. See, that's the thing about all seven churches. Two that are obedient, three that struggle to obey, two that don't obey very much at all. What's common to all seven of them? Suffering. Which means suffering makes obedient children more obedient. Suffering makes churches that are struggling with obeying sometimes and not obeying other times, it makes them better at obedience. And the consequences that befall Sardis and Laodicea, it's to make them better. It's to get them right with the Lord. It's to get them to be overcomers. And we overcome the way Jesus overcomes. But again, so many issues. When we think of obedience and disobedience, we think about what we as individuals tend to do. You know, my husband's not serving God right. My wife's not serving God right. My children aren't serving God right. My country's not serving God right. The church I'm part of is not serving God right. Now, when we think of the individual situations, it's greater than that. It's obedience and disobedience. Are we corporately doing what Jesus does in the midst of the seven churches? It's like our backdrop, our context is always, what are we doing when we come together as believers in Jesus Christ? Now, of course, the individual things contribute to one direction or the other. If we are doing right with our spouses, if we're loving our spouses and we're being obedient to Jesus with our families, of course, it's going to increase our ability. It's going to increase our ability to effectively function as an obedient church. And of course, the opposite is true if we disobey. So it's not that those things aren't important. It's just we have to understand, according to the book of Revelation, the direction we're moving in. And the direction that Revelation is taking us is to be the bride of the Lamb. And to be the bride of the Lamb is something that we don't do individually. You've heard me say many times, I'm not the bride of Jesus. We together are the bride of Jesus. So when we look at, John sees, first of all, seven menorahs, and then in the midst of the seven menorahs, he sees one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Lots of scriptures there. Now, if you go to the, if you go to both the chart in images of Jesus in Revelation, and then you go to the verse references in the sheet that I made, Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, we don't need to go through all of these, but we want to get the picture of what, which Jesus, what Jesus do we need to see to become the overcoming churches of among the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So the first thing he sees is the seven golden lampstands. And there are a number of verses that describe the lampstands. Now, the chart gives you Numbers 8, verse 2, Zechariah 4, verse 2. I think I actually have those verses as well. There are a couple other verses I could show you, but let me get my Old Testament out here. Let's do some Old Testament stuff. Let's go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. There are a number of scriptures that describe the menorah. Let's try Exodus 25, beginning with the 31st verse. That's a pretty in-depth description of the golden lampstands, the menorah. And we're going to start in verse 3. I'm going to read out of the NIV. I like the NIV in a lot of places in the old. I like ESV as well. But let's read the lampstand. This is what Moses was commanded to make, the original menorah, the original lampstand. And I just want to point a couple things out with these verses. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Gold always speaks of divinity. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. So you had the shaft, you had a base, and notice you've got flowers, you've got buds, you've got blossoms in this menorah. It speaks again, the menorah is a tree. All right. It is a tree of life. That's what the tree of life in the garden was. And that's what would sustain the man and the woman in obedience. It was a tree of life. But it also, the menorah is a lampstand. It's light. Now, see, there's an association between light and life. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, describing the glory of Jesus, in him was life. He's the tree of life. And that life was the light of all mankind. So there's this association between light and life. Light is revelation. It's revelation of Jesus. It's revelation of heaven. It's revelation of the testimony that we bear. It's revelation of spiritual formation. It's revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's revelation of God's grace. It's light. It's seeing things. It's having things revealed to us. It's seeing things from God's perspective and seeing things from heaven's perspective, seeing what Jesus saw the Father doing. It's revelation. And it says that revelation releases transforming life in us. The basis of our faith is revelatory. It's seeing what's really there and seeing what's not there. Sometimes we see things that aren't there, and sometimes we don't see things that are there. But the revelation of the Lord will bring transformational life to us. This is, revelation is so important, whether it's revelation of the scriptures, revelation of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, revelation of Jesus. It's that light. Revelation is light, because this is a menorah, is a lampstand. But that's what releases the transforming power of God in us. So we can never stop seeking after revelation. We need to be people of revelation. So, continue to describe the lampstand. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. So there's this shaft, which is the tree. The shaft is a tree. And then there are branches. There are six branches that proceed from the tree, and the center tree, of the lampstand is also a branch in and of itself. It's the seventh that's in the middle. So there are three on this side and three on that side. Again, verse 32, six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. So the base of the tree has life coming from it, shoots, flowers, fruit. So do the branches. The branches have life coming from them. This is the tree of life. This is what we are to partake of. Continues on and it says, and on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair. Six branches in all. See, everywhere there's fruitfulness. Everywhere there's life. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand. The lampstand is that central shaft that represents the tree. The buds and the branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make it seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. As it says on the chart under Numbers 8, verse 2, the seven lampstands gave light in the front of the temple. So there's light and there's life. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mount. So the menorah spoke of light and life. And one of the things that the priesthood was supposed to do, and you can look up Numbers 8, verse 2, which is already a verse reference you have, and you can also look up Leviticus 24, verses 1 through 4. One of the jobs of the priest was to keep the candles at the top of the lampstand perpetually lit, always filling the bowl that surrounded the flame, the bowl that surrounded the candle, if you will, that was at the top of the bowl, always replenishing it with oil to keep it burning perpetually before the Lord, perpetually. Always light and life. Light and life are something that you can always associate with our God. If any man lacks anything, let him ask the Lord. The Lord always has this perpetual response to our desires to be filled, to be given life, to be given revelation. And he does it primarily with revelation. Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 4. That's the second reference on the chart. And it says Zechariah 4 describes an apocalyptic lampstand with seven lights directly connected to the olive tree. All right, go to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, NIV again, starting in the first verse. Then the angel who talked with me, Zechariah is just like Daniel gets angelic guides and John gets angelic guides. That's why we say it's an apocalyptic lampstand, because apocalypse is revelatory. It's revelation. And angels, as members of the heavenly council, guide the prophets through their revelations. They're getting the revelations from the Lord, but the angels guide them through it so they get the right interpretation. Now, see, this is why Jesus appears as the angel of the Lord in Revelation 1, verse 1, and I'll read it again to you while you're going to Zechariah 4. Revelation 1:1, the unveiling of Jesus, the Messiah, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he, that's God the Father, sent and signified it by his angel. Jesus is the Father's angel to his servant John. Jesus is the angelic guide that takes his people through all the revelation that God gives us to understand those revelations correctly and to have those things, the light to be transformed into life for us. So Zechariah 4 verse 1, then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, what do you see? We're always awakened from sleep and we're asked, what do you see? Oh, because we're, as far as seeing the way things really are, we're always asleep. We're all asleep. It's not, well, these people in the church are asleep. These other people aren't. No, we're all asleep. We need to get awakened by the Spirit of the Lord, by Jesus. What do you see? Zechariah answers, I see a solid gold lampstand. Now, again, single menorah in the tabernacle. Now, Zechariah is going to see a single menorah because to a Jew, the single menorah represents Israel. This is why to move from one menorah to seven in the New Testament recognizes that the Lord is a little temple, a little sanctuary to all his churches. It's no longer about one group of people and one temple and we all got to go to one place. It's about the multiplication of the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation and local congregation and city congregations and world congregations. I see a solid gold lampstand, single menorah with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Now, here's what is different about this menorah. There's a change in the menorah of Zechariah 4 from the menorah of Exodus 25 and Numbers 8 and Leviticus 24. You have the seven golden, you have the seven branches of this single golden menorah, but there is at the top of it a large bowl full of oil. The original menorah, there's a single menorah, and it was up to the priests to get the olive oil in it to keep the lamp burning. Now, there's a single lampstand that Zechariah sees. Remember, he's a prophet. When the children of Israel return from exile and they're rebuilding the temple, but now he sees this single bowl that's added to the structure. It would be probably on the central shaft. There's this huge bowl on the central shaft that has seven pipes coming from it, and those pipes go directly to the seven candles that are on the top of this lamp. So we're like going from human production to machinery. Okay, this is divine machinery though. It's Holy Spirit machinery. And so there's seven channels, seven pipes going to these lamps. And now there are two olive trees next to this menorah, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. So it's a lampstand. That part looked pretty much the same, but there's this huge bowl with seven pipes, one pipe to each of the candlesticks, and there's these two olive trees to the right and the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And he answered, do you not know what they are? No, my Lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. He doesn't answer directly what they are. He will, but he gives him a prophecy. And he says, not by might, not by human might, not by power, not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, okay? The Lord Almighty is the one who speaks this And in ESV, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. This is this almighty one that we've seen, who's the Alpha and the Omega, the almighty God at the start of Revelation, who's speaking while his son Jesus is being unveiled and the seven spirits before his throne, the sevenfold spirits, which, by the way, if the Holy Spirit is seen as a sevenfold spirit, what is the Holy Spirit look like in the book of Revelation? A seven-branch candlestick. The Holy Spirit is the menorah. The Holy Spirit is the tree of life. The Holy Spirit is the tree of light. So this is saying that the Spirit of the Lord is going to help the people of God fulfill the purpose of the menorah, which is to bring forth a testimony, light and life, bearing witness to the light and the life that comes from the tree of life and the revelation, the unveiling power of the Lord. But the issue here is the issue behind the book of Zechariah is, okay, we've come back from exile and we've come to the place of the temple, and all we see what was, even after being gone for 70 years, when they came back to Jerusalem, it was a rubble. It was a pile of the destroyed temple. The temple was left as just a bunch of pieces of stone and wood and all the precious stuff. The gold stuff, the valuable stuff, was taken by the king of Babylon to the city of Babylon. But this is a heap of the destruction of the temple. So they come, and this Solomon's temple, that one of the greatest wonders of the world, is just a heap of rubble. And the Lord says, now rebuild the temple. And they're like, what? So it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that the temple is going to be rebuilt and restored. And then it says in verse 7, what are you, mighty mountain? What's the mountain? It's the pile of rubble, the destroyed temple. It's when Pastor Oz goes out and says, gosh, I got all my brothers and sisters saying the Lord's coming back soon. I just don't see it. I mean, the church is so... It's so far removed from the Lamb's wife, who's dressed in this fine linen, which are the righteous deeds of the saints, which are seven overcoming churches, which is the body of Christ coming together as one and becoming the bride and resisting the temptations, the seduction of Babylon, and resisting the intimidation and fear of the dragon and the beast, and resisting the false prophecy. I'm like, man, it's rampant here. Man, that looks to me like it's a pile of rubble. It's impossible to do this. But the Lord says, what are you, mighty mountain, pile of rubble? The Lord, not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. All that's going to be leveled, and then once there's level ground, then the temple's going to be built. Now remember, you have a number of leaders in Zechariah, Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, those four books go together in terms of the restoration of the temple. Zerubbabel would have been a descendant of David and would have been a king. He would have been in line to be one of the king of the Jews. But one of the things that happened when Babylon destroyed Judah and Persia is now in control, there aren't going to be any more kings of the Jews. The king is the king of Babylon. The king is Cyrus. It's these emperors, these world leaders, these political figures, they're saying they're going to run the people of God. No more kings. So Zerubbabel is given the honorific title of the governor of Judah, but he really should have been the king. Now, in the previous chapter of Zechariah 3, go back to Zechariah 3. Zechariah 3 starts with the other main leader. You have Zerubbabel, who would be the king, but he's the governor. He would be the equivalent of apostolic ministry. Now you got Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. Zechariah sees a vision. He's in a series of visions that start in chapter one. And then he, this angelic guide, showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua is the high priest. He's the descendant of Aaron, who would have been the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Jesus and Satan, the accuser. Here they are. And remember, the angel of the Lord is there to preserve, protect, and restore God's people. Satan is there to accuse them. Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, Yahweh says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That's cool. Yahweh says, Yahweh rebuke you. That's like Jesus saying, I rebuke you in my name. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? I mean, a stick in a fire is about to be destroyed, but the Lord has plucked the high priest out, because you got to have a high priest to perform the rituals that protect Israel. Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. This is a day of atonement, a purging of the sin of the people. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. You put on the garments of the priesthood, the turban of the priesthood. That's the headdress that the priesthood wore. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. The purpose of the high priest was to teach God's people, to train them how to keep the law and to train them how to worship, to teach them how to keep the law and train them to worship. Listen, high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, that's the priesthood, who are men symbolic of things to come. See, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, the tree of life, the Messiah, who is going to be the tree of life. I'm going to bring that branch forth in the midst. And as the priesthood, you're going to make sure God's people are taught and God's people are trained how to worship. They're taught the law and they're going to be trained how to worship. But in the middle of all this, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch, that's the Messiah. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And you remove the sin of the land in a single day on the Day of Atonement. So this branch is going to have something to do with atonement. And the seven eyes that are on this stone, there will be an inscription on it. And the seven eyes, of course, we understand, are the seven spirits of the Lord. Those seven eyes are on the stone. They're all kind of stones in the high priestly garment. You had a breastplate that was attached at the shoulders of the ephod. The ephod was the linen skirt that the high priest wore. And on that, above underneath, where this breastplate was, where the Urim and the Thummim would be, that's how you discern the Lord's will. And when the 12 stones of the 12 tribes of Israel were on this breastplate, underneath it was this linen ephod. It was a skirt, and the breastplate was attached to the ephod by straps with two stones on it. And on those two stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, carved into it in Hebrew. So six tribes here, 12 stones here in the breastplate, always representing Israel. The high priest was there not for himself, but for Israel. And this ephod, this linen ephod, which speaks of the garments of the high priest. Remember on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, I've got the verse here, Leviticus 16, verse 4. Once the priest was preparing to enter in to make atonement for the sin of God's people that one day of the year, Yom Kippur, he was dressed in linen. And here's the interesting thing. The stone says there's seven eyes on the one stone. I've set a single stone in front of Joshua. We move from the stones that have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel to the seven spirits of the Lord. And see, there's this kind of a parallel between what God does with Joshua, the high priest, and what God does with Zerubbabel, the one who should have been the king. It's saying the same thing to the high priest. And how am I going to accomplish this? Not by might, not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And see, this is the whole point. Pastor Oz, when you look out there and say, man, it's impossible, the Lord says, yeah, it is impossible for you, not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That's the Day of Atonement. And in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. And that is just this picture of peace and prosperity and fellowship. So we go back to Zechariah 4. So verse 7, we've taken care of Joshua, the high priest. That's the priesthood. Now we're going to take care of the apostolic. That's Zerubbabel. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. This we're going to take care of that heap, and we're going to make it level ground. And then they jump from level ground to the completion of the house. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of grace, grace. NIV says, God bless it, God bless it. ESV says, grace, grace, which is what it says. God's spirit, God's grace is going to cause what is impossible to man to be possible with God. So he says, he continues, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, the clearing. His hands will complete it, the capstone, the final stone. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. That's Zechariah's prophesying. So guess what we have here? We've got the king apostle, we've got the priest, and we've got the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. Verse 10 says, who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. It's the seven spirits of the Lord cooperating with the priest cooperating with the apostolic. The priest teaches and trains. The apostolic builds the house, raises up the house, and the prophetic speaks the word of the Lord from heaven. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? What are these two trees? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? Now see, so the pipes that pour out oil to keep the light continually burning, the testimony, is connected to these supernatural olive trees that supply olive oil constantly to the bowl that goes into the pipes that go into the menorah. And what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? The angel replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord, I said. And he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And what two are there? Now, some say it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's the cooperation of the king and the priest, or the should-be king and the priest, the apostolic and the priesthood. But there are also two prophets that were prophesying, Haggai and Zechariah. I would prefer to see this an image of apostolic, prophetic, and the teacher, the priest, working together to accomplish the purposes of the Lord. Okay, back to chapter 1 of Revelation. So as we continue this, and remember, and Jesus fulfills all of this. Jesus is the apostle, prophet, priest, teacher, pastor, evangelist. He's all of that. So John, when John sees this, John understands that this vision of Jesus talks about building the house, restoring the church from exile, giving the church perseverance through this time of great tribulation. It's Jesus who's going to do this. So he continues. He sees seven golden lampstands in verse 12. In the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man. We don't have to go anywhere with that. The Son of Man, according to the chart, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, is the one who approached the Ancient of Days and was given all power and authority and was worshipped. He is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, those are garments of the high priest. Now, there are a number of garments of the high priest. The priest has a number. His what he wore when he did his ministry was a number of pieces of clothing. But the two that are highlighted are the robe, which according to the note in the chart, that's the linen ephod of the high priest, and the golden sash. These are part of the high priest's vestments. He sees these two because what these two do is they demonstrate that the Son of Man is a priestly figure. As the Son of Man, it shows the attribute of the priesthood, just as you will see other images of Jesus as prophet and apostle here. But this is highlighting his high priesthood. Now, to see that, let's take a look at Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus, because we've identified the Son of Man as a priestly figure. Let me make sure. Too many verses today. My wife's like, oh, you don't need to prepare. You got all this in your head. I'm like, not all of this. There's way too much here. Let's go to, I think, Exodus 28. Let's try Exodus 28. Because Exodus 28 tells you the aspects of the garment, the different garments of the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV again. This is where the priests are going to be anointed, where Aaron and his sons are going to be anointed as the high priesthood coming out of Egypt. Exodus 28:1 says, the Lord says to Moses, have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. It's glory. It's glory and character. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so he may serve me as a priest. Now, here are the garments. There was a breastpiece. I've already described that it was made out of gold, and it was attached to the shoulder of the priest, and it carried the 12 stones that of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one of the stones represented a different tribe. It was symbolic of the mission and the vision and the purpose and the strength of that tribe. So there's a breastpiece. There's an ephod. That's a linen skirt that goes from the shoulders down to the knees. A robe and a tunic. It was you had one is a coat and one is a robe. So you put the robe was actually under the ephod. They're kind of going from outward inward. You have the breastpiece. You have the skirt. And underneath the skirt, the ephod, the was underneath the breastplate. What's next on here? You have the robe, and the robe was exactly what a robe was. It was a full dress garment, but over that robe was a tunic, which was a coat. The turban was the headdress. It was a headdress that the high priest wore when he went into the Holy of Holies. And there was a sash. A sash was, it was a belt that that held things together. It says, they are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so that they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold along with blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So what made up these garments, they're made up of linen, pure white linen. They have gold, actual gold thread running through them. And then they have blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And that's what made up all of this, the garments. Now, Jesus appears with an ephod and he appears with a sash. And it shows you that this is high priestly garments. All right. Now, we have this image of the priesthood. We have this image of a human being fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. But we want to look at this. We have this sash. But we want to look at we want to look at a couple more images of the fact that this was linen. All right. And I want you to go to Exodus or Leviticus 16 next. There's a lot of symbolism. Each one of those pieces, each one of those garments carries tons of symbolism. That would be a class in and of itself. We're not trying to show you the symbolism of every single garment, but what we're trying to do is just show you the fact that he had an ephod on and a sash identifies this priestly aspect of the Son of Man. As the Son of Man, the one who is going to rule over the nations, who's going to have more authority than the Empire of Babylon, more, he's going to have more moral righteousness than the Empire of Persia, more significant worldview than the Empire of Rome, and being simply totally greater than the Roman Empire, which at the time of Jesus and the early church is the greatest empire that had ever existed, is simply to identify this. The priest has greater authority than the empires. Those who teach God's people the word and who teach God's people how to worship God have more authority than the nations of the earth. And that is why, remember, and you don't have to turn back to it, we're going to Leviticus 16, but remember, when Jesus' appearing is being described in the earliest verses of Revelation 1, it says that he made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and to him, the Lord, be the glory and the power and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're a kingdom of priests because it's the Son of Man as the priest that has the final say over human history and not the nations of the earth. And so we're a priesthood that stands in his priesthood, teaching the nations of the world to do whatsoever I've commanded you, remember that, and to worship him. That's where real, true, transformative authority comes in human history. It's through understanding God's word and learning how to worship the true God. This is what we need to be doing as the saints of the Most High. So on Leviticus 16, simple, it's that Day of Atonement. And see, we're in this single day kind of purging. Because remember, Jesus does purge in a single day. The day that he dies on the cross, he purges. He purges the entire cosmos of sin. Now, it takes a few days to work it all out. 3 days and three nights in the grave. 40 days and 40 nights with his disciples, ascending to heaven after 10 days, then purging the heavenly places. It takes a few more days, but Yom Kippur is a one-day event, and ultimately, Jesus' death, the lamb slain, is the single day where sins are purged. Just as it, the Lord said, I'm going to purge Joshua's sin in a single day. I'm going to purge the sin of Israel in a single day. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Again, the single day issue means it's all centered in what Jesus has done. There's nobody coming after Jesus who needs to kind of pick up the things that he didn't accomplish. There's no worldly ruler that we need to deliver us. There's no apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher we need to deliver us. What we do when we say we fulfill our part after Jesus has fulfilled his part, what is the relationship? His part is he takes care of everything. Our part is we bear witness to the one who's taken care of everything. And in doing so, teach God's people, teach the nations of the earth God's laws, God's word, and how to worship that God. Leviticus 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, of the four that were mentioned, perished. We those of us who know the story, because they offered strange fire to the Lord. You can't worship on your terms. You know, offering strange fire is like being like Cain. Cain decided to offer what he wanted to. Abel offered what God told him to do. And the whole world is divided into Cain and Abel then, since then, because there are those who worship the Lord on his terms, and there are those who wish to worship God on their terms. And Nadab and Abihu perished because of that. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. They also made the mistake of wandering into the Holy of Holies when it wasn't the set time of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Tell your brother Aaron he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place. See, nothing about what we do is based on our choosing. It's based on the choice of the Lord. That's how, again, how you evaluate your deeds. Am I responding to what the Lord has told me, or I'm just doing what I want to do? That's, even if what I want to do is good and holy and religious kinds of things. Everything is about seeing what the Father's doing and doing it, and not seeing the Father doing it, not doing it, and speaking the word of the Lord. Although I would add to this, thank God that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, because our whole life is a battle between doing, even as Christians, doing what we want to do and doing what he tells us to do. He will die if he does this. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover, over the atonement seat. This is how Aaron is to enter the Holy of Holies. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And remember how he's to come. It's once a year on the Day of Atonement. And notice, here's Jesus in chapter 1. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. Linen is associated with the high priest's function on the Day of Atonement. It's pure, and it fulfills God's command. It fulfills God's command to perform what true priestly ministry is. Now, okay, that's the sash and the ephod and other things. It marks the Lord. It marks him in the vision that John sees of him as the Son of Man, who is a high priest. Now, if you have that chart in front of you, you also want to go up to the translation. There's a translation of Daniel 7, 9, 13, and 14, and there's a translation of Daniel 10, 5, and 6. And what I want you to look at is, I want you to look at just Daniel 10, verse 5. You don't have to turn to it in your Bible. You got it right here in the text. Here's what 10, 5 says. Now remember, Daniel 7 is Jesus as the Son of Man, the priest. Daniel 10 is Jesus as the angel of the Lord, the member of the heavenly council. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. Daniel 10, verse 5 describes what John sees in Revelation 1:13. And I'm going to just repeat it to you. He saw in the midst of the seven lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. He's got this garment down to the feet. That's the ephod. It's not called linen there. The sash is called golden. But again, because it's high priestly, it's linen. And because it's high priestly, it has to do with the Day of Atonement, God purging his people so they might serve him. But it's also, since all the other language in verses 5 and 6 of Daniel 10 is corresponds to the Jesus, the angel of the Lord, in Daniel 10, 5 and 6, and the revelation of Jesus in 1:13, they correspond, so we understand. And see, this is how the Word of God works. You can say linen in Revelation 1 and say, see, there's linen in Daniel 10 and linen in Revelation 1, but it can work, it can have a reverse effect. It's a robe, but it's described as this figure in Daniel 10, and since Daniel 10 is in linen, that means that Revelation 1 is linen. And see, that's how the typological mind works. When John sees Jesus as this figure, he automatically recognizes Daniel 10, 5 and 6, and he says, yes, he's dressed in linen, just as the angelic being of which Revelation 1 is a fulfillment, just as the angelic being of Revelation 10 was dressed in linen, so is he dressed in linen. And so you have this figure, high priestly, but there's another reference, and that's in Ezekiel 9. I want you to go to Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel 9, again, the NIV, the heading of the NIV says judgment on the idolaters. And I want you to watch the figure dressed in linen. There are several figures. These are all representatives of the heavenly council. They're angelic beings. In the old covenant, the heavenly council is all angelic beings and sons of God and living creatures, seraphim and cherubim. Of course, in the new covenant scriptures, we are part of that heavenly council. So remember, the glory departs in Ezekiel and the glory returns in Ezekiel. This is the glory departing. Ezekiel 9:1. Then I heard him, again, everybody has these angelic interpreters, Ezekiel no less than Zechariah. Then I heard this angelic guide call out in a loud voice, bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. Now, we know that Babylon executed the judgment upon the city. But when the veil is pulled back, Babylon does not inflict any judgment on the city. It's the members of the heavenly council bring forth this execution of judgment on the city. Bring near those who are appointed to execute judgment on the city, each with a weapon in his hand. And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Now, this is in the temple area. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. So you have seven total men. Six, and they're angelic beings. They're called men because they look like human beings. They have weapons to execute judgment, but there's one dressed in linen who is going to write. You know, if you've seen The Chosen, you know, Matthew's always walking around with this little pad that he's taking notes on, these scrolls that he's taking notes on. Or John is sitting in the house and he's writing his gospel. And that's just the way the Chosen shows us. Well, this is what this seventh figure is. He's walking around like Matthew and he's got a writing kit. They came and stood beside the bronze altar. They're going into the temple. This is a temple that hasn't been destroyed yet. The glory has to leave for Babylon to execute this judgment. The bronze altar is the place where the priests purified themselves before they made offering. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Remember, Ezekiel sees the Lord on this throne, this portable throne, and he's being transported by cherubim and ophanim, two angelic beings. The cherubim, of course, are the living creatures, and the ophanim are the wheels. We're full of eyes, it said. The ophanim are those that see. They're seers. But notice, it's moving from the Holy of Holies unto the threshold of the temple. This is the beginning of the process of the glory departing. The temple cannot be destroyed unless the glory has departed, because the purpose of God in his temple is to take care of God's people, to protect. Now, I want you to see there's six who bring judgment, but there's one dressed in linen, the Son of Man. There's one dressed in linen. They represent the priesthood, the righteous priesthood, because there's an unrighteous priesthood that were idolaters, and they're being judged here. And that one dressed in linen is there to protect from the judgment of those who are judging idolatry. Then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen, who represents the high priest, because that's what linen does, who had the writing kit at his side, and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the idolatrous things that are being done in Jerusalem." There was protection, and it's the one in linen, the high priest, the Son of Man, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of all kinds of devastations, in the midst of potential extinction level events. The Son of Man, the high priest dressed in linen, will be there to protect his people. And remember, you don't have to turn to it, but remember also before the seventh seal is broken in Revelation 7 by the Lamb, remember it says in 7 verse 2 of Revelation, before the seventh seal is broken, I saw another angel ascending from the east, which, by the way, those are the directions that correspond with the glory departing and the glory returning in Ezekiel, having the seal of the living God. He's got a seal. And seals come from writing kits. They're things that are documents that are written that are then sealed. Having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Well, there's six angels here that are going to harm the city. There's four angels in the book of Revelation, speaking of north, south, east, and west, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, 12,000 from each tribe. So this man in linen who is going to protect God's people in the midst of the judgment of Jerusalem back at the time of Nebuchadnezzar corresponds to how many did I say how many angels it was here? Let me reread that. It's a single angel. It's a single angel in Revelation 7 who marks the people of God with the protective mark in their forehead. It shields them from the mark of the beast, just as in Ezekiel, this single writer in linen, a high priest, a Son of Man figure, an angel of the Lord figure, will also protect God's people from the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar. Go throughout the city, I repeat verse 4, of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done. As I listen, Ezekiel said, he heard, said to the others, not the one who's going to mark the protection, but the ones who are going to bring judgment. Follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter the old men, the young men, the women, the mothers, the children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the old men who were in front of the temple. Then again, the voice says, the angelic director, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go. So they went out and began killing throughout the city. While they were killing and I was left alone, I fell face down crying out. And again, this is the spirit of Moses, the intercessor. It's the spirit of Ezekiel. It needs to be the spirit of us. We should never have within us a spirit that says, you're gonna get yours. If we have that spirit, it's not the spirit of the Lord. It's not the true spirit of intercession. The spirit of intercession, Ezekiel falls down and says, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? He makes intercession, even as these six angels are bringing judgment. And one angel is sparing, but he's making intercession. That's what the prophet is called to do. Everybody wants to have a prophetic ministry. Do you understand that the prophets are intercessors, okay? You can't be a prophet without being an intercessor. The first use of the term prophet in Scripture, you don't have to turn to it. I'm going to just read it to you. I'll read it to you, and then I'll head back to Ezekiel 9. But it's in Genesis chapter 20, the first time a prophet is mentioned in Genesis chapter 20. Let me find the verse. That's where Abimelech wants to take Sarah as his wife because Abraham lies again and says, she's my sister, not my wife. And the Lord appears to Abimelech in a dream one night and says, you're as good as dead because of the woman you've taken. She's a married woman. And of course, Abimelech was like, I'm sorry, Lord. I didn't know she was married. He said that was his sister. He wasn't totally lying. She was in his family. They married family members at this particular time in human history. She wasn't his full sister, but she was in the family line. So it was like a lie that technically wasn't a lie. It was like a white lie, but it was a lie. And so the Lord said to Abimelech, he said, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Abraham. And this is where it says, 20 verse 7. He says, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. It's the first occurrence of the word Navi, which is the Hebrew word for prophet. First occurrence, and first occurrences of any word in Scripture sets a pattern. And listen what he says. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. See, prophets are intercessors. That's what they were intended to be able to pray for people whose lives were in mortal danger and be able to make intercession. And that's, I always tell people, I'd say, you know, let the people of Lord of the Harvest, let the intercessors, let the prophets, let the leaders, let them pray for this family member or pray for that family member. I mean, we always pray, Lord, deliver this person from drugs, deliver this person from alcohol, deliver this person from their sin, deliver this person from their anger, deliver this person from all this, but in the meantime, protect them. There is a delivering, protective anointing to prophetic intercession. So, still in Ezekiel 9, he wants Ezekiel to pray. He wants Ezekiel to see the pending judgment, and he wants Ezekiel to pray that judgment away. He wants Ezekiel to pray that people who right now don't look like they're going to get the mark in their forehead, but they're ready to be slain, those innocent people, pray for them, make intercession so they will be delivered, so they can go from not having the mark in their forehead to having the mark. Well, this member of my family doesn't, they're just blind. They don't see. Pray for them. This member of my family is turning from the Lord and being disobedient. Pray for them. This individual is struggling and is between life and death. Pray for them. That's the point of seeing these things. And, you know, we see things. I see, you know, members of my family dying, you know, or I fear that this could happen or that could happen. And what the Lord is doing is saying, well, they could, or you could pray. And we need to pray and pray and pray. So again, I repeat, while they were killing and I was left alone in 9:8 of Ezekiel, I fell face down crying out, "Alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see.' So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they've done." Now, it looks like the Lord said, "No, I'm not going to listen to what you say, Ezekiel." And there are times when the Lord's judgment comes and we can't pray away the Lord's judgment. But that's the same thing the Lord said to Moses. "Yeah, I'm not going to do that." And Moses kept saying, "No, Lord, you got to, you got to, you got to." And then it said the Lord relented, which means the Lord says, "Okay, all right." And it isn't that somebody changes God's mind. It's God transforms a person to being a persevering intercessor. Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." And so we'll go back and I think we'll close up here. We'll probably just stretch into the next verse and close. We're back to Revelation 1. So we're starting to understand. He sees a high priest in the midst of menorahs. He sees the Son of Man, who's the messianic figure who's going to rule the nations. He sees him clothed in an ephod and a golden sash, and he's the high priest, but he's also wearing clothing that the angel of the Lord wore in Daniel 10. So he's also the angel of the Lord. And finally, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And if we look, and this will be the final thing we'll look at and we'll close. Again, on page 196 of the chart, it quotes Daniel 7. And look at Daniel 7, verse 9. "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." And verse 13 says, "His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like flame of fire." Ancient of Days is Yahweh. Yahweh is identified as being on the throne. The throne is burning and blazing. And he's pictured as an old man. Literally, what the Ancient of Days means is the ancient one. He's pictured as the one who is older than all of creation, who comes before creation. Before creation was, he was in existence. And now, and see, in Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. They're two separate figures. They're two separate persons. But now, all of a sudden, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are one. And see, we're seeing here the developed Christology and the developed Trinitarianism that's taking place. Yes, there are three persons, but they're one God. There is a Father who's unique and distinct from the Son. There's a Son who's unique and distinct from the Father. And there's a Spirit who's unique and distinct from the Father and the Son, three persons, but they're all God. Their substance is divine. They are all divine, and there's only one God. There's only one divinity in the universe. So though Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct from each other, they're all three. Their substance is divine. Three persons, one divine God. Three persons and one God. And what I use to describe that, because this is the first attribute that shows that the Son of Man is God, and God is the Son of Man. They're separate, distinct persons, but they're one God. The thing, and I use this aphorism, this syllogism that the early church used to describe the Trinity, and just we'll close with this, and hopefully you'll understand this. We'll pick up with the second half of verse 14 next week as we finish this incredible description of the one that John sees. He needs to see that he's the high priest. He needs to see that he's the messianic figure known as the Son of Man. He needs to see that he's the angel of the Lord, part of the heavenly council. But he needs to see that he's God too. And this is, when Jesus unveils himself to us, we see aspects of his person that we've never seen. And more than anything, the church that's about to enter, move from tribulation to great tribulation, need to understand that their Messiah, who lives day and night to make intercession for them, is also God. And that means he's up to the task. That means nothing can stand against him. And, you know, we need to see Jesus as the one who loves us. We need to see God as our Father. We need to see Jesus as our brother. We need to see the Spirit as our advocate. But there are sometimes we just plain and simple need to see Jesus as God. And if he's God, nothing can stand against him. And that's what John is seeing here. But the syllogism of the early church says, whatever the Father does, he does as the Father. He's a distinct person. He's the Father. Whatever the Son does, he does as the Son. The Son is distinct from the Father. The Father is distinct from the Son. The Father always acts as the Father. The Son always acts as the Son, which means there'll always be this relationship like a father and a son have in the earth to each other, only on a far greater level. And what the Spirit does, what the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit always does as the Holy Spirit. So they're distinct from each other. But then there's a second part to the syllogism. Whatever the Father does, he does as God. Whatever the Son does, he does as God. And whatever the Spirit does, he does as God. And it's showing you how there are three that are distinct, but they are all one. They're all God. So you could combine that syllogism and say, whatever the Father does, he does as Father God. Whatever the Son does, he does as the Son of God. And whatever the Holy Spirit does, he does as the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the high Christology and the Trinitarianism that's being developed in the book of Revelation. All right, we've gotten through a few more verses. We'll pick up next week with the end of verse 14 and go through at least we want to get through verse 18 next week, and then we can save our final week to do 19 and 20, which will lead us right into the seven churches. By the way, and I will illustrate this to you either next week or the week after it, every one of the seven churches is represented in chapter 1. This vision of Jesus, each one of the seven churches embraces one of the attributes, one of the aspects, one of the fulfilled promises, one of the names of God that is illustrated in Revelation chapter 1. Each one of those seven churches has an attribute that comes from seeing Jesus in the first chapter, which again pictures how the church is supposed to work. We all have our expertise, but we're to bring our expertise to the other churches, and they share their expertise with us. We share our expertise with them. Or as Paul calls it in Romans 1. He says, I long to be with the Roman church to impart a blessing unto you, to impart a gift unto you. And that's how we're to see our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow churches that together make up the church in Detroit. We're to recognize that when we come together, they're not threats to us. They're not in competition with us, but we're there to bring together the fullness of Jesus Christ. The fullness of Jesus Christ that we see in chapter 1 has to be divided 7 ways for it to be the fullness. No single church holds, no single church has all the attributes of the Lord. We collectively make that up. That's how an individual church works. I don't have every gift that everybody in this teaching has. You don't have the gifts that I have. We have our gifts, and we all bring them together, and we serve the body of Christ to build up the body of Christ through all the various giftings we bring. That's the other pattern that Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is teaching us. So, Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. And Father, just help us ever, Lord God, to work together, Lord God, to cause the fullness of Christ to be manifested as we bear witness to Jesus. But Lord, help us in this time. We're moving from perhaps what we would call tribulation, and we may be heading into great tribulation. Now more than ever, we need the unveiling of the Son of Man, Lord God. We need a holy visitation, Lord, so that we are empowered at the level we need to be to bear witness to you in the midst of the difficult and trying circumstances that have just begun to manifest themselves in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and just serve the Lord.